Good morning.
Please turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, once again in chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, called to the chief priests and said, went out to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his words. I want to speak to you this morning on values. Now, maybe not what first pops into your mind when you hear that word values, especially since an election is coming up in a few weeks. You have all the political ads on and talking about family values and political values and all kinds of different values. I want to be a little bit more basic than that. I want to think this morning with you about what people esteem as important, what they value, what they think is worthwhile. What they think has value to their mind. What they're willing to spend their time and energy and resources on. Now, many people, of course, value material things. We live in the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. And although many of you might be sitting here saying, "Well, demographically, that may be so, but I don't feel exactly wealthy. I mean, I'm hardly Bill Gates." Nevertheless, if we went and we examined what you live on, however much you make per year, and what you live on, it may be very modest compared to some of your fellow Americans, but if we were to compare you to someone living in Haiti, or Mozambique, or Albania, or many of the other countries of our world, you would be seen to be, percentage-wise, in the top percentile of the world, materially speaking. Now, in America, the unfortunate thing is, with all of the things we've been blessed with all of the prosperity we have, that oftentimes people aren't satisfied, and they want more and more and more. So some people say, "Well, what I value, you know, is the Benjamin Franklin, not as a historic person, but as he appears on United States currency. I value greenbacks, cash, clams, bread, dinero, whatever you choose to call it this morning. I'm looking for material things," they say. "I value that." Now, they may never stop and articulate it that clearly, but their lifestyle shows it. Because that's what they live to do, to get more and more and more. Other people say, "No, I don't value that at all. What I value is fame. I'm here in South Florida, the area where all the glitterati, all the models and the actors and actresses come to play. And I want to be on American Idol," someone says, you know. "I want to go on even if I can't sing, even if I don't have any talent. I'm willing to go before millions of people and make a colossal fool out of myself because what I value is fame. What I value is people knowing who I am and remembering me." And all these sorts of things that people value. It might be something much less than that. If you've had health problems, perhaps you say, "I value my health. I value taking care of myself because I've seen how it can be taken away from me so quickly. How I can have problems of one sort and another." So that's a different kind of valuation, isn't it? But this morning, what I want to talk with you about especially is the most important valuation that can be made. Because really, there are only two types of people in the world. I don't care about your ethnicity. I don't care about your socioeconomic level. I don't care about what tax bracket you're in. I don't care about how much education or lack thereof you have. Every one of you falls into one of two categories, and so do I. You either are in the group that values the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're in the group that doesn't value Him, that says He's of no worth. There's really no middle ground, much as some people would like to say there is. You either value the Lord Jesus or you don't. In Matthew 26 here, we'll draw attention to both these sorts of people, those who value the Lord Jesus and those who don't. So I want you to ask yourself a question this morning in the privacy of your own hearts. As we go through this and as we examine the people in this passage, which side are you on? Do you value the Lord Jesus Christ, or don't you? That's the question you need to ask yourself. Now, Matthew sets the context for us. At the beginning of chapter 26, we read about how after Jesus had finished these sayings, He told His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of will be delivered up to be crucified." So the Lord Jesus is approaching Jerusalem in the last days of His life on earth before the cross. And He knows exactly what is coming. You see, Jesus Christ was not just a good man. He was not just a great teacher. He was not a wonderful ethicist merely. He was all of those things and more. Great man, yes. He's the only perfect man who's ever lived. He was entirely sinless. There was no guile found in His mouth, says 1 Peter 2. He knew no sin, says 1 John. He did no sin. Our Lord Jesus, that's what 2 Corinthians 5 says, our Lord Jesus was the perfect and holy one. But you know, He was so much more than a man. 1 Timothy 3:16 will tell us, "Yea, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Our Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Just as John put it in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or pitched His tent among us. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God come into this world, and He knew from the moment of His entering into this world that He must be about His Father's business. And that Father's business wasn't carpentry. He wasn't speaking about His stepfather Joseph. He was speaking about His Father in heaven, the one we know as God the Father. And He said, "I must be about my Father's business." He knew that business would lead Him to a cross. For Hebrews 9 describes His words in this fashion. It says, "When He comes into the world," He says, "lo, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I delight to do thy will, O God," said the Lord Jesus. And He knew that the will of God was to take that body He had been given, not to use it for Himself, but to live to the glory of God until the moment when He would come at this Passover, perhaps around AD 33, somewhere in that neck of the woods, come to that Passover and lay down His life as a ransom for many. Give His life, in other words, as a sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus knew that was coming, and He told His disciples, "Now we're closing in on Jerusalem. Now we're going up, and I'm not sanguine about the prospects. I'm not thinking that somehow it's going to turn out well here from man's point of view." And yes, they would come up and people would hail Him and they would throw Him a marvelous parade, what people often talk about with Palm Sunday, waving the palms and throwing their clothes on the ground and saying, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the real red carpet treatment that they used to give people in those days that they thought were kings. But the Lord Jesus wasn't fooled. As John 2 says, He knew what was in man. And He did not commit Himself unto man because He fully knew what was in man. The Lord Jesus can read hearts. Do you know that? just as he could read the circumstances and the thoughts and the hearts of the people around him of his day, just as he knew the future, he was going up to Jerusalem to willingly lay down his life. So he's in this room spiritually speaking. He says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and he can read your heart. Now, I can't read your heart. All I can do is look at some of your faces. And let me tell you, if you're very good about it, you can sit there and you can look very interested in what I'm saying. You may be entirely disinterested. If you close your eyes for too long, that's a dead giveaway. I'll just warn you of that. But let me just tell you that you may be able to fool me. I'm easy to fool. What am I? Just a country bumpkin from Pennsylvania. I'm easy to delude and to fool and to mislead. But the Lord Jesus cannot be misled. He looks at the hearts. 1 Timothy tells us that the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are His. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16:7 adds, "For man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." So even as the Lord Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He knew those who were around Him. He knew who valued Him. And He knew who cared nothing for Him. And He knows the same thing today. He would even say in John chapter 6 at one point earlier in His ministry, "Have not I chosen you 12 to the disciples? Have not I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil." I know that there's a betrayer here. We're going to see that in this very chapter. The Lord Jesus knew who valued Him and who didn't value Him. Now, there is a little bit of a timing issue here at the beginning of Matthew 26. This story appears for us again in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14 and again in John chapter 12. Except when you come to John chapter 12, you read it was 6 days before the Passover that Jesus was in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha of Bethany, and Mary comes in to anoint His feet. 6 days before the Passover. And yet we read here in verse 3, or excuse me, I've got that verse wrong, at the beginning of 26, He said in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover." So Matthew says 2 days, John says 6 days. Somebody says, well, there, the Bible's mistaken. I'm happy to tell you this morning that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it doesn't contain any mistakes. And in fact, when you read it carefully, the mistake is in the fact that we often read things and we don't think about what we're reading. When you read it very carefully, the Lord is saying at the time of verses 1 through 5, it was 2 days to the Passover. But Matthew doesn't tell us that what happens between verses 6 and 13 happens at that time. It's a flashback. He goes back to now what had happened 6 days before the Passover. Now, if you think that's kind of odd, let me just say, right now I'm reading a novel for pleasure by a Jewish author who won the Pulitzer Prize, a man named Chaim Potok. He was from Brooklyn, New York, and he writes interesting books that kind of give you a feeling of what it was like to be an Orthodox Jew growing up in New York City at a certain time. And this book I'm reading, called In the Beginning, has this strange habit of, without telling you, in the middle, it's told from the viewpoint of a little boy, in the middle of when he's describing something in the present, suddenly he'll shoot back into something in the past, sometimes in the space of the same paragraph. And you say, now what's going on here? And then you realize, oh, these clever literary people, they sometimes flash back to make a point about something. And you know, it was the same in ancient literature. The things were not always grouped chronologically. It wasn't always, if I was going to write to you what I did this morning, I'd say, okay, I got up this morning and I took a shower and then I brushed my teeth and I had breakfast and I got dressed and I came to the meeting and here's what happened as I came to the meeting, and I go point by point by point. It doesn't always go that way. What the Scriptures are interested in driving home is the message God has for us. And so it doesn't always adhere to a chronological telling of it. Verses 6 through 13 are a flashback because Matthew is grouping for us stories about people that value the Lord Jesus and that don't value Him. It's sort of a comparison and a contrast. So there's no mistakes in the Bible. There's no error here in this passage. Now you will see that the Lord Jesus knew as they were going up that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people in verse 3, that they all got together, and verse 4 tells us, they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now those are very telling verses about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is the upper class, the highest echelon of society in Israel. And these people gather together and they plot together how they might destroy the Lord Jesus. So right away you know they don't value the Lord Jesus. They hate the Lord Jesus. Right away you also know we are told that they do value something. What is it that they value? Well, verse 5 tells us. They said, we don't want there to be an uproar among the people. We don't want there to be a riot. And they reveal this in other scriptures in John chapter 7 when they're discussing the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, you know, if we leave this guy go on like this, claiming to be Messiah, and the whole world going after him, it seems like, if we leave him go on, then the Romans are going to think that we're making trouble, and we're stirring up things and trying to foment rebellion, and therefore they'll come away and take away our place and take away our nation. Therefore, it's expedient, said Caiaphas, that one man die for the people. Now, he was speaking purely in political terms. He was speaking purely from a realpolitik standpoint. In other words, saying, the end justifies the means. Let's be Machiavellian here. What is the best for us? Pragmatically speaking, what is going to make the nation of the Jews, the Israelites, have the best future? And he said, you know, what's going to be best for the nation is killing this man. What would be best for the nation is if this man died. Even though he's done nothing worthy of death, even though he's not a criminal, even though he hasn't broken any laws, let alone sins. Nevertheless, it would just be better for everybody if Jesus just died for the people. Well, Caiaphas said that, speaking practically and speaking politically, but John says he spake that, being the high priest that year. You know, John says, in other words, God said, you know, Caiaphas, you're right. It is expedient that Jesus die for the people. But not how you're thinking. Not to die just to make things better with the Romans. Not to die to avoid a political movement. But to die actually for a sacrifice in place of that people's sins. And so these people here were thinking, you know, we've got to be careful. We want to get rid of Jesus. We're plotting to take Him away, but we have to be careful about it because if we upset the people will riot, and we've got to keep the people happy. Because really what they valued was the power that they derived from the people. Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. And they were held in that snare, in that trap. They said, you know, because we value what people think about us and we don't want to cause problems, we'll get rid of the Lord Jesus secretively. And how many other people today don't value the Lord Jesus because of what other people think? They say, well, if I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, what would my mother say? What would my father say? They're not Christians. They don't believe in Him. In fact, they believe in some other religion that doesn't value Jesus. So if I trusted Jesus, what would my family say? Or if I came to Christ and received Him as my Lord and Savior, what would my friends say? Would they want to hang around with me anymore? Would I still be the life of the party? Would they want to be with me? Or what would my clients say? What would my business associates say? What would the people at work say? Would this hurt me in my career? All of those kind of things that people use as excuses for not valuing the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you something, my friend, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, one day your business is going to be taken away from you, or you might be taken away from it, better said. One day your bank account is going to dissipate and go, or you will leave it. One day your friends will be nowhere to be found. One day you're going to stand alone and naked before the God of the universe. I don't just mean without physical clothing on. I mean your life will be laid bare. And the God of the universe will look at you as you are. And He's going to say, "Why didn't you value my Son?" Oh, I tell you, these people that value what other people think at the cost of their own souls, that's a terrible bargain to be made. That's a terrible valuation to do within your own heart, to say, "I'm going to choose this world. I'm going to choose what I can have here and now, and I'm going to not value Jesus in this world because of it." I tell you, if you don't value Christ now, He won't value you in the future. If you own and confess Him now, He says He will confess you before His Father in heaven. If you say, "No, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus Christ of the Bible. Not the Jesus of the Bible. I'll take some other form of Jesus. The Jesus that makes me feel good about myself. The Jesus that helps assuage my guilt. The Jesus that lets me live the way I want to live any old time. But when I'm in a jam, I can come to Him and pray." That's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, folks. Jesus Christ is revealed in the Bible is Lord. And He wants your life. Do you value Him? That's the question to be asked. Well, then verse 6 starts out, our brother read it for us, this story of someone who did value the Lord Jesus. Because it tells us in verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on His head as He sat at the table. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now, does that strike you as a strange reaction? Here are people that are called by Matthew here disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple means a follower of Jesus Christ, or literally, a learner of Jesus Christ. They should be people that valued the Lord, people that cared about what the Lord taught and what the Lord did, people that had left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and devoted themselves to Him for the better part of 3 years. And yet when this woman comes in and does something nice for the Lord Jesus, they say, "Why this waste?" Indignantly. They had indignation. And they say, "Why this waste?" Now, why did they have that reaction? Well, verse 9 may explain it. "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Well, that was a very high-sounding motive. The philanthropic impulse had gripped their hearts, and all of them did a little wager. Wait a minute. That ointment that she just poured on him, that's like Chanel No. 5 and Mesmerize and I don't know what else mixed together, and really it was a lot more expensive than that because it was more than an entire year's wages. This was probably that woman's life savings, maybe a family heirloom passed down, and she came and poured it all out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they looked at the ointment and they did a quick valuation, a calculation of what that ointment was worth. And they said, "This could have been sold for much money and given to the poor." John focuses in on Judas Iscariot, and he says Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was looking to line his own pockets because he was skimming a little out of the common till, you know. He was the one who held the bag, says John. Well, the other disciples weren't doing that. So why would they react this way? Well, you know, it's easy sometimes to put value on material things, to put value even on money. And it's not been unknown in the Church of God since then that sometimes Christians get so taken up with the value of something and what it might be used of to help this or that group, to help the poor or something, that they forget about the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord was very clear. He loved the poor. He Himself was poor. When He was down here on earth, He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head." When He wanted to use a coin as an illustration and a message, He said, "Show me a coin." He didn't even have one on Him that He could pull out and show them. When He and Peter were paying the temple tax, He actually performed a miracle, having Peter catch a fish with a coin in his mouth to pay it. Our Lord was poor, borrowing a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, borrowing an upper room to have His Last Supper feast. And then finally, His body laid in a borrowed tomb, wasn't it? Although He presented that one back to its owner. He no longer needed it after 3 days. But then I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Oh, you know, it's easy sometimes to get taken up with the value of something, even something that's something good, the value of a program, or the value of something we want to do with some money, and to forget the ultimate is the Lord. And it doesn't matter what you do for the poor. It doesn't matter what you do for those who are hurting and those who need help. If you don't value the Lord Jesus and forget about Him in all of your service, you've completely missed what the Lord Jesus would have you to do. It's amazing. We aren't surprised at all that Judas Iscariot, who wasn't a real believer, who was a pretender, a fake, a fraud, a man who was even then plotting to have the Lord Jesus killed, it doesn't surprise us that he wouldn't value the Lord Jesus and say, "Why this waste?" But what about Peter and Andrew and John and James and Bartholomew and Thomas and the others? What about all of them? They valued the Lord. They loved the Lord. They knew who the Lord was. And yet they say, "Why this waste?" And I want to tell you, believers, some of you here will do something for the Lord Jesus, and some of your fellow believers sometimes might look at what you do, and they might say, "Why this waste?" But if it's what the Lord Jesus has called you to do, and if you're doing it for Him, what's done for Him is never a waste. You just go on and do it in spite of the misunderstanding. The Lord Jesus said no. He said, "Why do you trouble the woman," verse 10, "for she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always," He adds in Mark, "and whenever you wish, you can do them good. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." You know what that woman did? She did something that no one else did to the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of His death. She was the only one to anoint the Lord Jesus that week. You remember on the first Easter morning, the women, bless their souls, so devoted were they to the Lord Jesus, so much did they love Him, they come out looking so beautifully in their love for the Lord Jesus. They came to that tomb early with the spices to anoint His body. They never got the chance, did they? Because the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, the angel said, "He is not here, He's risen." But this spice, although it happened 6 days before, those who've researched it say that the fragrance of this still would have been on the Lord Jesus when He was carried away to the cross. He still would have been savoring, smelling of this good ointment. That pleasing aroma, the other Gospels tell us, filled the house. This woman did something for the Lord Jesus that no one else could do, and none of the other believers understood it, and at the time they didn't value it. That's often the way with our service. But if that gives us pause, we need to stop and ask ourselves, we who are Christians, what am I serving the Lord for anyway? Am I looking for the praise of men? Do I want my rewards here? Or am I looking for the Lord to smile on me one day and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Do I want the reward and the recognition and glory so that I might turn around and cast my crown at His feet? Or am I looking for people to think I'm super Christian right now? It's something any one of us can fall into, particularly those of us whose service brings us into the public eye. Verse 13, He says, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Think of the scornful looks that woman must have had to endure in that moment. Think of the sneers. As the disciples said, "What is she doing? Why this waste?" She might have recoiled. Her sensitive spirit might have thought, "Oh no, what have I done? They all hate me now. Nobody understands what I've done. I came with the best of intentions. I came just because I love the Lord Jesus. I love Him more than anything in this world. He's more than the dearest thing to my heart. And anything I have is His. And I'm doing this because I love Him," said the woman. But then to hear the Lord Jesus say, "What this woman has done will be told as a memorial of her wherever this gospel is preached." You think that made up for a little bit of embarrassment in that room? You think that made up for having to be jeered and mocked and questioned by Simon Peter and the others? I think that's ample recompense. In fact, that woman probably thought, "Oh, what grace of the Lord, that the little thing I've done for Him would be told all over the world, through the centuries, through the millennia, wherever this gospel has been preached. What happened, what that woman did, was remembered by God." So often in the very little things, the little things that the world doesn't think much of, the sisters covering their heads week by week. Somebody says, "Well, what's the big deal about that?" Very quaint, these sisters doing that. Kind of novel. You don't see that in a lot of churches nowadays. Some people say they look kind of goofy, maybe. Yeah, and people might say that. People do say that. But what's the Lord going to say when He says, "Look at these sisters that valued my authority and that wanted my glory to be seen, and these sisters that in the public meeting of the assembly followed my word in being silent, but when it came to their service out there in the world, you couldn't shut them up about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you couldn't keep them down from serving the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, how the Lord is going to bring Christian women forward at the judgment seat of Christ and shown what He's done through them. Don't let anybody ever put your service down, sisters. And you brothers, there's different gifts given to the church. The Lord gives the gifts to each severally or individually as He will, says 1 Corinthians 12. Not everybody has the gift where they get up and expound the Word. But then those of us who get up and expound the Word, we might find out when we get the glory, you know, all those people saying how wonderful you were back there on earth and how you really started to believe, "Yes, I'm something." You're going to be way behind this brother who his gift wasn't to get up and expound the Word in the Scripture. But you wouldn't have had a building to come to and speak to the people if it wasn't for this brother's service. And you wouldn't have half the people in your congregation if this or that brother didn't invite or bring people or whatever you do. All kinds of gifts. Don't let anybody disvalue, undervalue what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. He values it. If you value Him, He values what you do. But then verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Now they start out the chapter saying, you know, we need to be careful how we seize the Lord Jesus. We need to get Him and get Him in such a way that there's not an uproar. Now suddenly an opportunity presents itself. One of his inner circle, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, comes and says, "I will betray him. What will you give me?" And they give him 30 pieces of silver. That's a very interesting amount, because Zechariah 11 refers to that amount prophetically. And when you go back to Exodus 21, we're told that if you had an ox and your ox went out and gored someone's male or female servant, you were to pay the master 30 pieces of silver. So we're talking about the price of a slave. What did Judas Iscariot value Jesus as? Well, he said, "You know, he's little better than a slave to me. I'm only interested in Jesus for what profit I may obtain from him." That is why you will have congregations, sadly, in this land, where people will get up and they will preach about Christ and they will say, "You know, there's seed money, and if you give to Christ, Christ will give back to you, materially speaking. God wants you to have a big house. God wants you to have a big car. God wants you to prosper, materially speaking. He wants you to be wealthy." You know, that contradicts so many scriptures, it isn't even funny. 1 Timothy talks about people like that, those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Ironic, when our Lord had not a place to lay his head, and someone should get up and preach that normative Christianity is for us to live in a huge mansion. If you have a mansion, my brother or sister, praise God. Use it for God's glory. But if you have a humble place to dwell, use that for God's glory. Some people value Christ only for what they can get. There are people that will trumpet loudly, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Come patronize my business because I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian politician. Come vote for me because I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a rock star, but I believe in Jesus Christ. Buy my albums." Would they be so quick to come forward and profess the name of Christ if that meant going and giving their body to the flames, being burnt at the stake for him, as so many have through the centuries, being murdered for him, as so many are, even in our own day and age? No, it's sad that many people still think of Jesus as their slave. When they need something, they'll go to him. When they have some kind of problem, they'll bring it before him. But you know, the rest of the time, especially when things are going well for them, they're not interested in him. They don't value him at all. Is that you this morning? Is that where you're at in your heart? When you get the word, and the test came back and it's very bad, cancer, you say, "Oh, Lord, help me." But when you were healthy, you didn't care about him. Or when suddenly the bill comes in and you don't have the money to pay, "Oh, Lord, give me the money." But you weren't interested in him when you had plenty in your bank account. Sad that people can so undervalue the Lord. Now, I know that God is gracious, and sometimes He uses extremities to push us toward Himself. Sometimes He brings the health problem into our life, that we might realize that there's a God out there who's much bigger than we are, and we need to go and throw ourselves upon Him. But there are people that will live their entire lives, maybe some in this room, and the only time they're interested in the Lord Jesus is when they need something. Well, I tell you, we all need something, my friends. We need eternal life because we are all spiritually dead before God in and of ourselves. We are all separated from Him by our sins. And we need the redemption that only the Lord Jesus can provide, the payment that He made to free us from bondage. Those of us who've received Him as our Savior, we do value Him because we say with Paul, "The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." But now Matthew switches again in Matthew 26:17. He says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And so the Lord Jesus gives them instructions and they go to prepare the Passover. Except this Passover meal was going to be unlike any that they had celebrated before. Normally, the Passover was a feast where they were looking back to that great event in history when the nation of Israel was born, being delivered out of bondage in Egypt, and being taken away into the promised land eventually. That's what the Passover looked back to. And so they would take an unblemished lamb, and they would slaughter it, and they would eat it, and they would remember how they were servants in Egypt, and how the Lord brought them out of bondage. Except this time, at this Passover, they were eating with the one who was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who was finally going to fulfill what this type had spoken of for centuries. This feast of Passover had pointed for centuries to one who would come and who would shed his blood and give his life for sinners that they might go out free. One who would make a holy people for himself. That's what the unleavened bread part was all about. But at that feast, unlike any previous, the Lord Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, took bread when the supper had gotten past the Passover part. He took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat it. This is my body which is given for you." And then the Lord Jesus took a cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. All of you take it and drink from it." By this time, Judas had gone out to betray him. The 11 were there. And the Lord Jesus instituted something new. Something that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he took the cup. And that's what we are to do in the church. It's one of the things that the Christians continued steadfastly in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. It was something so important to Paul that they arranged their travel schedule in Acts 20 around it. Verse 7 says, so they could be with the assembly in Troas on the first day of the week, to remember the Lord there. That was something the early church loved to do, to come together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because what the Lord's Supper is a weekly reminder of the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say it kindly. I don't want to step on any toes this morning. I'm really not someone who likes hurting people's feelings or causing controversy. But the Lord's Supper isn't optional. It's not something that the Lord said, well, you know, we need so many meetings a week, so how can we fill up some time here? When we were planning our vacation Bible school this summer, we had some games planned. And it's not because we think games are so important, but we just needed to fill a certain time slot. The Lord doesn't do that with His meetings. He tells us to come together and do this every week and remember Him. Because in remembering Him, there is a valuation. There is a coming together and examining ourselves before Him and saying, now, is He Lord? Do I love Him? Am I remembering what He did for me, that I'm bought with a price, that I'm not my own? Am I remembering that in His life I have life? And now the life I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I value the Lord Jesus above anything in the world. Is that my attitude? Or do I come here week by week and say, well, this is what I should do. I know I ought to do it, so I'm here. Or this is what I've always done. It's my habit. Or maybe we don't come at all and say, well, I'll hit the second meeting. The message is the important part anyway, right? Wrong. How do we value the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, I expect people that don't know Him, people that are lost, I expect them not to value the Lord Jesus. I'm not surprised by that one bit. It doesn't shock me. They don't know how wonderful He is. They don't know how much better righteousness is than sin. All they know is the moral sewer of this planet, and they're used to wallowing in it. So of course they don't value the Lord Jesus. The lost don't value Him. But what is it of we Christians when we don't value Him enough to come and remember Him? Or if we come, we don't value Him enough to really be adoring Him while we're here. We just sit here and bide our time sometimes. Our mind off somewhere else. Thinking about what's happened in the past week or what we've got to do the current week. How do we value the Lord Jesus? Why are there so few tears among us anymore when we think about what the Lord Jesus did for us? I think it's a problem of valuing. Not just the problem of those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in that category, come to Him today, because you're not promised a tomorrow. You may pass out of this life today and enter into an eternity in hell, but it need not be. Jesus died for you. Come to Him and receive Him as your Savior. But if you're a believer, it might just be well to go back and examine your heart and say, now, do I really appreciate the Lord Jesus? Do I value Him as He ought to be valued? I find myself in my own life, being very candid, I have to do that over and over and over again, because many times the honest answer is no. I've put other things in His place, even good things, even service, can diminish our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we take God's Word to heart. May we value the Lord Jesus and remember Him as He ought to be remembered. Father, we thank Thee this morning for those who've come to hear Thy Word. We thank Thee for each one here. We love them, Father. We don't even know some of them, but we love them for the Lord Jesus' sake. We long to see Christ formed in every one of them. We long for any lost here to be saved. And we long for the Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to be more like Him even here. Yes, we're looking forward to seeing Him as He is. We're looking forward to being transformed into His glorious image. But Father, even now we want to take on His moral likeness. And we want to appreciate Him, value Him, and love Him as He ought to be loved. We ask Thee to help us do it by Thy Holy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.